There we go. Pray with me. God, be in our minds and think through them. God, be on our lips and speak through them. God, be in our hearts and fill them with your love and grace, so that that love and grace may flow forth from us and embrace all those who are in need. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. I want to begin this morning by just taking a look at the thoughts for the week. These all tie in also with the hymn we sang, "Here I Am, Lord, Send Me." And hopefully we can see the unanimity of all of this. But the first quotation here for today is from Martin Luther King, Jr. We need no introduction to him. And he wrote, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." And when you think about that, it's really quite profound. Because very often when we stand up for the truth, when we stand up for what's right, we find ourselves all by ourselves quite often. And certainly he experienced that as well. Now the second reading is from a Dutch Catholic priest, Henri Nguyen. And Henri was a very popular writer in his day, very much focused on spirituality and reaching out and loving and so forth. He wrote many, many books and many popular types of study guides that were quite useful. And I found this here to be quite moving, particularly in terms of what I want to say this morning. And Nguyen wrote, "Did I offer peace today? Did I bring a smile to someone's face? Did I say words of healing? Did I let go of my anger and resentment? Did I forgive? Did I love? These are the real questions. I must trust that the little bit of love that I now sow will bear many fruits here in this world and in the life to come." Even small gifts of love are seen to be magnified when we do them in the name of God, in this love and grace. And Nguyen was very fond of stressing that in his pastoral writings, in his spiritual writings, and in his own life. He was in his day a little bit controversial, which is probably why I like him. And the last one comes to us from the well-known American psychologist and philosopher William James, one of the founders of the school of philosophy called pragmatism. If it works, it's good. And he wrote these for us. "The art of being wise is the art of knowing what to overlook. The art of being wise is the art of knowing what to overlook." Isn't it true that so often we get preoccupied with things that are really not healthy for us, and we build them up and set ourselves up and make our egos larger and so forth? And William James is saying, au contraire, it is much wiser to let them go and overlook them and focus on what is really true and good and useful. So I share these thoughts for the week for you, and you can meditate on them if you wish over the week. And I want to pursue these ideas a little bit in my comments this morning. The title, of course, is Facing the Challenge or Not. We always have a choice as we come to grips with these things. Now, if you look at the readings we had this morning, Jeremiah, Luke, Philemon, and so forth, we find a very, very strong theme. And that is that God seems to get very unhappy with us when we don't take the right path. When he singled out Jeremiah and gave him that message to tell the Hebrew people, look, I have given you all these possibilities. Why are you not doing them? And if you don't do them, I am going to just take all that away and forget about you. But if you do them, I will embrace you and love you, and life will be wonderful. Jeremiah, most of the prophets are like that. They're always waving the flag. My favorite prophetic utterance, of course, comes from Micah, Micah 6, 6 to 8. He has shown you, O Lord, what is the good. And what is the good? But to do justice, to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what the prophets consistently say to the Hebrew people. And yet the Hebrew people go on in their own way, building up their own structures, and not really paying much attention to what the prophets were saying, which is why they had to come back again and again and again to remind them. And we need some of those reminders today. I had an interesting statistic that I ran across this week on the internet, and you probably are aware of it, but I can put it this way. The Christian faith and the Christian church, and I would say other religious faiths as well, Judaism, Islam, the Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, I would call them today countercultural, because they are all going against what is the prevailing thought in society. And this was brought home very, very clearly because they gave a statistic there that was not really surprising, although it is startling when you see it jump off the page at you. But that young people today, only 40% of people under the age of 50 have anything to do with church at all. And that's being generous on the high side. They just don't do it anymore. That's why I call it countercultural, because what used to be the cultural has now disappeared. And a whole new culture. Young people don't go to churches. They don't go to church schools. They don't find their values any longer coming through this medium. Now, this has happened before in the history of the church, and it will happen again. But we have to keep raising the question about bringing it back. And that's when you get to that passage that we read also this morning from Luke at the very end. It seems rather hard, doesn't it? Jesus says to the people, unless you sell all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. Wow. How many here are ready to jump on that bandwagon? I don't see anybody jumping around. Yeah, well, sometimes you have to state things very, very strongly to get back to a position that works fairly well. Because first of all, how would we know when we ever reach that point anyway? And here we have Jesus trying to remind people about the fact that we should pursue the good, the just, and the right. And that's why I found interesting this morning also that one of the major readings today was from, we call it a book of the Bible. Now, that's really being generous. Because if you take out your Christian scriptures or the New Testament, you prefer, it's only about three-quarters of a page. The book of Philemon. By the way, the name Philemon is interesting in and of itself. It's related to the one of the Greek words for love, phileo, which is a family type of love, a social type of love. The highest form of love, of course, is agape love, where you throw yourself into the situation totally and fully and are completely engaged with it. But phileo is a same kind of love, only diminished a little bit. And we find it there. And we find this letter to Philemon from the Apostle Paul. I have to tell you that I've been a minister now preaching for 60 years. And this is the very first time I have ever used Philemon as a text. How many of you have heard a sermon on Philemon before? How many of you have heard of Philemon before? Yeah. Well, Philemon is there. And he's a very important figure. Matter of fact, he was somebody who lived in the town of Colossae. And of course, we all know that Paul, you know, went to the Colossians and established a church there. And he converted Philemon to the Christian faith, made him a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. But Philemon had a little bit of a problem. His slave, Onesimus, pilfered his house of something, stole it, and took off. But he found his way to Paul, and with Paul, by the way, in Rome when he was in prison for being a Christian, when the Romans were throwing the Christians to the lions and tigers and so forth, for lunch. And he was there in Rome along with Mark, and that's the very same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who, when he was traveling with Paul originally, was a teenager, and he was a pain in the neck to Paul. And Paul told Barnabas, his uncle, leave the kid home next time. But here he was now in Rome ministering to Paul as he was imprisoned for his faith. And there was also Luke, the gospel writer, and also the one who wrote the book of Acts. Onesimus was there. And Onesimus, who had been converted to the Christian faith as well, who was a slave. But Paul converted him to the faith. And now he was caught with a problem. What should I do with this slave? Actually, in the day that he was living at that time, it was clear what he should do. Send him back to his owner. Clearly, that's what he should do. But he wanted to do something even more. So if you listen to that letter as it was being read, you find the Apostle Paul very carefully and very gingerly and very softly going through the steps to get Philemon to welcome Onesimus back and not throw the book at him. You remember he says in there, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. I will repay you. I will take care of whatever he needed. Receive him back as somebody who is a brother in love, just as we all are, to come back there and be part of the community. And so he sends this letter to Philemon back with Onesimus, and Paul is writing very, very carefully. And he says to him, he really wants him back, and he finally gradually goes into the point where he's gotten to the level that he wants to now invite Philemon to send back Onesimus and set him free. Now, what does that have to do with the topic of facing challenges? Well, a challenge that Paul faced was one that was very clear. The law and the practice of his day was send him back and Philemon can do whatever he wants with him. But the Christian gospel is not, that's not the right thing to do. Send him back and try to appeal to Philemon, to the better side of him, to the fact that he actually owes his life to Paul as well for converting him and finding this new insight into the world. And so he plays on that and pumps it up. And gradually then, at the very end of that letter, he says to Philemon, send him back so he can minister to me. Send him back to let him fulfill his own conversion. And interestingly enough, a few decades later, a man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch was on his way to Rome to be executed. And I always thought he was a little crazy, Ignatius, because he was going back, and as he was going back, he would write letters to the churches and tell them, don't interfere, let me go back. Let me die for Christ. I want to go and die. And I said, what is wrong with this man? But he went back, and in the course of his letters, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in the church letter to Ephesus, he referred to a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had been the bishop of Ephesus at one time. So Onesimus went back to Paul. Undoubtedly, he must have worked there. And he went back to work in the town of Ephesus to become a leader of that community. Just as Philemon was a leader in Colossae, just as Paul was in Rome and other places. That small little letter that Paul wrote to Philemon encouraged him to do the right thing, to allow him to free this person. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful today if we in the church would get over our building of structures and having people jump through hoops? Now, you can't join with us unless you do this or that or the next thing. But rather to focus on God's love and grace, God's peace and God's joy, and do those kind of things. Wouldn't it be better to do those kinds of things than the kind of things that we have up? The Presbyterian Church, a number of years ago, produced a document called the Confession of 1967. Not too many people are familiar with it, but it caused a great deal of controversy when it was produced. Because in that document, they acknowledged the early decisions of the church and let them be. And they said, here now, in the 1960s, we have problems that we must address. And we, the church, are not addressing them. And so they took it upon themselves to do so. And they challenged racism. They challenged it, said no one should be excluded on the basis of their race or their ethnicity from the house of God or into the communities in which we live, because all people are children of God. And they also said the same things about economics. And they said it about war. And there was a great upheaval in that confession of 1967. Matter of fact, the reason for them writing a new confession was one hadn't been written since 1647, which was the Westminster Confession. And they decided it was about time. But the problem was people were still using those old criteria, and the world had changed, and the application of the gospel had to change. Women had no rights back in the 17th century. As a matter of fact, inside the church, in the Presbyterian church, the first woman to be ordained to the ministry was in 1943. 1943. That's 2,000 years from the beginning, almost. And wouldn't you know, of course, when Jesus was traveling, who did he have with him? Mary Magdalene, and other women who funded him on his travels and so on. It took us 3 years to get back there. But when we came together with the merger of the Southern and Northern Church, we grew immensely. We grew all the way up to 8 million members. 8 million. When the document was sent out for discussion, and they saw those statements about society, that all people are equal, that there's no any church which identifies with any one ethnic group or any one racial group, is a blasphemous to God. And just like Jeremiah is telling the Hebrew people, you know, do what I tell you, and what I tell you is to love everybody. Well, we lost 6 million members. They all split off and went out into little smaller churches, the Presbyterian Church of America, the Presbyterian Church, the Bible Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Associate Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Presbyterians are so tough and the wood is so hard that every time you turn around, it splits easy. But we had about 1.6 million members now. But the interesting thing is, the strength of that 1.6 financially and the work it does is greater than it was when they had the 8 million. Got rid of a lot of dead wood, I would say, if you will. But still, it's tough. And this is what we're called to do. Every day there are challenges. During the social gospel rise in the 1920s, there was a phrase that went around that was quite popular. What would Jesus do? You find yourself in a difficult situation, and you ask yourself the question, well, what do you think Jesus would do in this situation? My take on that is, yes, we know what Jesus would do, but do I want to do that? Do I want to do those kind of things? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. I find it very hard sometimes to be forgiving for all these people who just walked out instead of having dialogue with one another so they could both grow. And yet, Jesus said, no, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not understand. But one day, they will. Faith presents us with all kinds of challenges. And it's easy to say not. That's why that opening thought for the week today was useful, you know. It's not our enemies that we have to worry about so much. It's our friends who will not stand behind us. And that's certainly true in the Christian community as well. But it's very clear who we should be following, what we should be doing, and what we should be saying. God is love. We are to love God. God loves us back. But we are to convert that love into concrete actions in the world around us. And no, I don't think we have to sell everything we have. We don't have to do those, but we have to face those issues and do what we can. There's a wonderful little story that I'll close with. And I remember it very clearly because it's actually a Christmas story. It's called Why the Chimes Rang. Do you remember that story? Well, it's about this town that had a great cathedral. And the bells one day in the cathedral never worked anymore, and they couldn't fix them. And so this one day they were going to have a great big service down at the cathedral. And the king was going to be there. And great authors were going to be there. And they came. Well, there were two little boys who lived out in the farmlands, and they wanted to go see this church, and they wanted to go see this cathedral. And so these two youngsters went. And as they were traveling into the church that day, they came across a woman who was lying on the side of the road that needed help. And the older brother said to the younger one, you go ahead, and you put our coin in the collection plate there. They had just a couple of pennies to put in. And I'll tend to this woman and see if we can help her. Well, the younger brother went, and he came into the sanctuary and he watched. And here comes this author down with his book, you know, puts it on the table, communion table, looks up at the chancel, nothing happens. Well, lots of people do that. And then finally the king comes in. He takes off the crown, walks down the aisle. Wow, this is really big stuff. And he goes up and he puts his crown on the altar, and nothing happens. Well, the little brother remembered what his older brother said, and so he crept down the aisle, up behind the communion table, or the altar, if you will, probably an altar in this day, and he dropped his two coins in. And all of a sudden, all of this out of the chambers, filling the whole sanctuary. Even the smallest gift counts. I went up to the hospital the other day to see Jim Bauman. And on the wall, I've seen this many, many times, and I look at it. It's not, you don't have to give a great gift to make a difference. Small gifts count as well. And that's a quotation, a paraphrase from the writer Aesop. That small gift made the difference. We can make a difference in the lives of other people. And we do. But we can do even more. So let us try and do those things. And when we do, we shall be walking with our God and making a difference in the world in which we live. And not be concerned about percentages so much. Because always down through the history, the faith has been in the minority. And as a matter of fact, it seems to work best when it's in the minority. Because the people there have a real commitment. Pray with me. Oh. Ooh. Ooh.